Tonight, I would have you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 21. A relatively short chapter, and then only five verses into chapter 22. Just read those, and then we'll consider the scriptures. What I've called Desperation's Destinations, as we look at David on the run. Let's pray, and then we'll read that section. Father, we admire the longings and the thirstings of David, and we ourselves would thirst to be more thirsty and hunger to be more hungry for you. For that is all our wisdom, when our desires are longing and pining and seeking after you more than anything else. Not that which this world with its broken cisterns holds, but the living waters and the true refreshment that is found in the knowledge and faith of you. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord God, for the transparent experiences that you record of your own people, through whom you have accomplished your glorious and great ends. Frail instruments, and yet, Lord God, upheld and directed by your good grace. May we learn tonight ourselves and be instructed and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And this is after you know that Jonathan and David have parted, which they think may be for the last time. Jonathan revealing to his best friend the fact that his father Saul intends to kill him. And so he flees for his life. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. And the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent.' Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?' And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down unto his beard. And Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down from there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart. Go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. We see a lot of destinations here. Some of our songs sing of destinations and places. Now, I'm dated by my illustrations, but, you know, I am, popularly ignorant with regard to the contemporary songs. So I have to go back, way back, to the late 50s. Ricky Nelson sang of a bad town. It was called Lonesome Town. You might remember that, Betsy. Bill, I know that you would remember Gene Pitney's song, A Town Without Pity. Well, these are those kinds of towns that we find David coming to. Have you ever been to Nob? You don't even know where it's at. You ever been to Gath? Ever been to Adullam, Mizpah, Hereth? No, at least not to the physical location. These are some of the stops that David made while on the run. These are the places his desperation took him. And I want us to see how in those places his desperation manifested itself. Because then maybe you've been to those places, not that locality. But maybe you've been someplace just like this, as David found himself when it seemed that all the outward supports have been removed. David is on the run now. This is the beginning of his fugitive status, which will really be prolonged for 10 years. 10 years he will be the fugitive of Israel, the anointed one. And to say that David's desperate in this whole situation really doesn't appear to overstate the matter. He has said goodbye to his best friend. He has left his wife, and he is without the prophet Samuel. This has been called by some David's wilderness experience. We see him crisscrossing the country, and we see him on his highs and lows. We will see him losing his bearings and gaining them again. In fact, we see that in this account, where it appears that indeed he's really lost those moorings and bearings, and then he gathers them again. And so I want us to consider the places where desperation can take us. I'm going to look at the first two stops at Nob and Gath first. That's what I call the low road. We find David running scared. The low road. And then we'll look at the last three destinations. He's still running, but now he's running well. It's the high road back. He's still under trouble. He's still under affliction. But he's gathered himself in those places. And so let us look first of all at the low road. Let's look at the low places running scared. The Nob is David's first stop, as we're told in 1 Samuel 21:1. I call it, if you want to, Hill of Difficulty. It's only 1 or 2 miles north of Jerusalem. It's only about 1 or 2 miles south of Gibeah where Saul was. He's not very far from his pursuer. Nob itself was a primary sanctuary site. It became one of the chief gathering places of the priests during that time. In fact, it appears that the tabernacle itself was there at that time. David arrives alone, we're told. And that itself is unusual, the royal son-in-law coming, as it were, without any entourage. And that, and Ahimelech senses something wrong. In fact, we're told that Ahimelech comes to him trembling and asking him immediately, why are you alone and no one with you? Ahimelech, I submit to you, is absolutely unaware of the fallout between Saul and David. In fact, in chapter 22, a little bit later, when Ahimelech is confronted by Saul, he says in verse 14, and who among all your servants, he says to Saul, is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? He's unaware. He's unaware of what has happened between Saul and David. He's an unwitting, in fact, will become an unwitting accomplice because of David's desperation. Why are you alone and no one with you? This is probably the last question that David wanted to hear, but he is prepared to give an answer. I'm on a highly secretive mission on behalf of the king, and I can't give you any details. I'm sworn to secrecy, or at least that's what verse 2 really means. Now, I want you to see what begins to take place. What we immediately begin to see in his desperation, indeed it's interesting, the scripture doesn't often comment on the things that we notice. That is, loss of principle, loss of personal concern, loss of perspective. The scripture just simply gives us the bare facts, because if the scripture made a moral comment on everything that would take place, it would be a long, long book. But we have the opportunity to look at what's taking place in this transaction. And first of all, in this place, in Nob, the hill of dull difficulty, we see David losing principle. Some have proposed that this excuse or this story that he gives in verse 2, in fact, a commentator that I really appreciate quite a bit, says it is a shrewd but honest use of language. I mean, after all, he doesn't tell on for which king he himself has come. It may be Yahweh. It may be the Lord who has anointed him. But as I go through this account, it doesn't seem that that's a very shrewd, honest use of language. It appears to me basically very simply self-serving deception. It is a bad story. In fact, it's a transparently bad story, but it's the story himself he chooses to give, because desperate times require desperate measures. And David is in a panic. Surely Ahimelech himself was surprised after receiving that amount of information of this secret mission, that he finds the one sent on a mission by the king having come empty-handed and without food. Someone said David is a bad liar. Here is the royal son-in-law on a royal mission, unsupplied and unequipped. And sometimes personal principle must be sacrificed for personal preservation, whether of name or skin. And this is what he does. He asks, "What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever." The king or the priest himself says, there's no ordinary bread available. The only thing that we have is the bread of the presence. It's that bread that is put on the north part of the tabernacle, those 12 loaves of bread, and they aren't small. They were 3.5 pounds apiece. They're large loaves. They're big loaves. The loaves that were reserved under the Mosaic law, principally for the priests. But Ahimelech discerns the need of mercy, and he himself makes the decision that it appears indeed affirmed by Christ himself later on in the gospel accounts, to give David what he himself needed, except on one stipulation, that his men are ritually clean. David assures Ahimelech that they are. Our men are pure. Asserting purity while doing what? Telling a lie. I mean, it's always interesting, isn't it, the way even the righteous will act at times. It is a loss of principle. David is really lying. But there are other things, as well that he doesn't take into consideration. Indeed, this is another problem, the loss of personal concern. We wonder why the deception? Maybe David was fearful that he would get no help if he was honest. Maybe that he had feared that Ahimelech, who was a brother of Ahijah, who was the priest of Saul, would tell, and there would be no way that he could find any kind of assistance. Maybe innocently, maybe genuinely, he wants to avoid making Ahimelech a knowing accomplice, and therefore wants to keep him in the dark and keep him ignorant of what he's doing, so that he can't be charged with knowing, aiding, and abetting. But no matter how well-intended, his request puts an unwitting Ahimelech at risk. David, by his lie, makes Ahimelech an expendable instrument for his own escape. Desperation can drive me to a reckless indifference respecting how my acts affect others. Self-concern trumps the concern for others. And when I'm at risk, what does it matter if others might have to bear risk? David doesn't even take it into consideration. But notice the ominous note that we find in verse 7. And the inspired writer sets it out because there will be an awful account that follows. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's servants. There's a snake in the grass here. There's a rat in the woodpile. There is a wolf in shepherd's clothing. It is Saul's lackey. And the problem with it is that David knows it. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary, said David was uneasy about his presence. No. It's even worse than that. In chapter 22, verse 22, David says, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." David knew who he was, and he knew what he would do as he put Ahimelech unwittingly to become an accomplice of what he asked for. Help me. Again, you see, it seems that you're really being super detailed and critical with regard to the conduct of David. It will mean the whole slaughter of all the priests of Nob in the next chapter. Sometimes we just act out of desperation. Indeed, I will get what I need to get no matter what it costs and by whatever means, and I will do it even no matter what it costs and whatever risk come to anybody else, because my life matters here. David is in panic mode. David is desperate. His second request probably is even more surprising to Ahimelech. He says in verse 8, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? You are on royal mission. You don't have anything to eat. And you don't have anything to fight with." David's prepared, however, to explain. "I brought neither sword nor weapons because the king's matter was urgent." It's like the plumber coming to your house and asking to use your pipe wrench. You know, come on, give me what you have. But that's not the point. It's a bad story again, but it appears that Ahimelech is still indeed not looking to assess David's credibility, but to help him in his particular need. And so he informs him, and it's incredible the way that he informs him. Often, in fact, it's almost the way that the servants of David come to him when he asks about Bathsheba, and they come and inform David who she is. She is the wife of your servant Uriah. But notice here, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." But notice what David says. And this has always been so surprising to me. "There is none like it." Loss of principle, loss of personal concern, and complete loss of perspective. Nothing like it. A sling and a stone took its bearer out. That very sword itself did not deliver Goliath. It was used by David to cut off his head. And David now looks at the instrument of Goliath and says, "There is nothing like it." He's lost all perspective of his health, of his help and his strength. "Give it to me." Desperation can do that. Desperation can leave us, make us lose perspective. Desperation has driven him to lose it all. You ever been to Nob? Not the specific location. You ever been to the place where you lost perspective of indeed where your help is and how you've been helped? Have you ever been to the place where under desperation you have forsaken the means that you knew were right? And you took up those things that were sinful and wrong? Have you ever been to the place where you were so concerned about yourself that you would put others at risk? Have you ever been to Nob? It's a place of personal compromise, reckless indifference, and lost perspective. But I want you to see something here. And just to note something, that in the place, even in the midst of this hill of difficulty, God Himself was just leaving sweet reminders of His presence. In fact, that's the first thing that I would note. Himelech says, I don't have ordinary bread for you. I'm going to give you extraordinary bread. I'm going to give you the bread of the presence. We read that in our Bibles. Whose presence? The bread manifesting the provision and presence of the Lord Himself. I mean, the very things that he was saying, David would receive his daily bread, even in his daily desperation. He would receive the bread of presence. In other words, being reminded, as it were, of the mercy and the provision of God. He has come for weapons. And he now receives what all say is no ordinary weapon. And indeed, the very sword itself is what? A reminder of what he himself declared when he had his perspective in the valley of Elah. That the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. He could hold it in his hand, not as a resource, but as a reminder of where his strength was. God was still with him. God was still giving him tokens and reminders. He was still in big trouble, but he was not forsaken. So he goes to the next stopping point, Gath. I call this Fool's Gate, if you want to call it a name. 23 miles southwest of Nob. It is a lower place. He leaves the highlands, the high ridges where he was, and he descends 2,600 feet. He actually goes into the low Philistine plains. He descends physically, but he also goes to the low point of his run here. Notice that the text says, he arose and he fled that day from Saul, and he went to Gath. How come that reminds me? Gath. Wasn't Goliath from Gath? Yeah. He's going to Goliath's hometown. And what's strapped on his side? Goliath's sword. You think, well, this is what I think. David, what are you thinking? You're going to the king of the Philistines? Out of the kettle? Into the fire? David's desperation is pretty evident here. One man wrote, when Achish is my best hope, I'm in real trouble. You ever been to Gath? Where desperation has not only caused you to take maybe desperate means, but you go to desperate resources. You go outside of those things which God Himself provides. What is he thinking? Well, maybe he thought, and I think this is right, Gath is going to be the last place Saul's looking for me. Now, he's probably right. Maybe he thought, and I think it's probably way far easier to think that in those days, that I wouldn't be known. After all, there isn't photocopies, Facebook, or anything. Who would know who David is and what he looks like? Maybe he thought now that he was Saul's enemy, they might receive him as their friend, sharing a common enemy. Maybe they might give him a job as a mercenary. After all, who wouldn't want Saul's prize lieutenant as a defector in their army? Whatever he was thinking, we know what Achish's servants were thinking. Look what they say. Is this not David, the king of the land? They're technically wrong, but they are practically and prophetically right. As far as they were concerned, the real practical ruler of Israel was David, and God Himself would make him such. No, this is not some small potatoes fish that has come in here wearing this sword. In fact, not only that, but they've been listening to the Israelite hit parade. They're not so provincial and they're simply listening to Philistine songs. They've been listening to the songs of the Jews. Did they not sing? Have you not been listening? As they danced, Saul has slain his 10,000s and David is Ten thousands. This is the legend. He's here. This is the one they sing about. And what's the focus of the song? The slaughter of the Philistines. This isn't going to play well among the widows of Gath. David's attempted foray into the world has flopped. His heart sinks, doesn't it? It hasn't worked. And he begins to be marked by that great fear of Achish, the king of Gath. Not only his plan down the drain, but now he faces the wrath of another king. Though he's at wit's end, it's amazing that he still has some wits. He takes up acting, impromptu. You would appreciate that, Phil. In fact, he so disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. Now notice, I just want you to notice something, in their hands. That denotes probably at this time David was in their physical custody. He was in their physical custody, most likely. He began, as we're said, to scribble on the doors of the gate. He committed public vandalism on public property, surely arousing all of the wrath of Gath's Park and Recreation Department. But there it is, writing senseless graffiti, probably curses, probably weird symbols and everything else, indeed upon the public property, manifesting, at least as far as they were, this guy is out of his mind. And then he began to accent it by slobbering down his beard, which I'm not sure exactly what might be a modern counterpart to that. But a beard was something in those days that was really something sacred on a man's face. And to slobber it and to fill it up with your own saliva, what was to desecrate yourself. He marked the walls and he desecrated himself. I suppose it might be the same as maybe some man taken into custody and just simply soiling his pants, if you want to get some idea, right in front of the people that have him. It's that kind of a thing. It's stunning. It's shocking. David can't be faulted for split-second resourcefulness. But isn't it somehow different as you look at him? Here he is before the Philistines doing what? Scribbling and slobbering. Is this anything like Elah? Is this anything like when he came out of the ranks of the knee-knocking Israelites and came down confessing the greatness and the glory of his God who delivers, and he went before the enemy of the people of God? Not slobbering and not scribbling, but simply taking the resources that God... He is a different man. There was no shuffling and driveling, no games, but here he plays the fool again to save his skin from the folly which his desperation has brought him. And he gets an Oscar because Achish is convinced. He declares him a madman, not guilty by reason of insanity. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one in my presence? He rebukes the men who have him in custody. Shall this one come into my house? No way. Visa denied. David is deemed no royal threat, but rather a public nuisance. Not one to be feared, but one to be booted out like a mangy dog. And so he's sent out on his scratching, slobbering way. You ever been to Gath? I don't hope not. It's the place where you should have never been in the first place. Looking for resources apart from God. Looking for help. Apart from God, from his people. Standing, seeking its relief and its friendship. The place where we can never, ever fit in without looking like a fool. The church sometimes goes to Gath to appeal to the world. And it always ends up looking like a fool. We do too. And as I said, there were reminders to David and at the Hill of Difficulty. So are there reminders at Fool's Gate. Indeed, it was a disgraceful and awful thing as David himself went out. But I am glad to read, as I come to the middle of my Bible in Psalm 34, that David evidently learned a lesson from his folly and from his foolishness. Psalm 34, Psalm of David, when he feigned madness, who drove him away. Listen to what he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. It's good when we learn the lessons of our folly. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Why? Because in verse 4, I sought the Lord. This is what he learned in his folly. He answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then he turns the psalm into an invitation for others to cast their hearts upon the living God. However disastrous and disgraceful Gath had been, it was a learning experience for David to trust afresh in the living God. It was a bad place, but it was a good lesson for him. And it's as a result of the fruit of that good lesson that we can read now the simple five verses that we have in at the beginning of chapter 22. He's on the high road now. I call it running well. These verses are compressed and compacted and they flow out very quickly. Adullam is the first city to which he runs having learned the lesson. I call it the city of refuge and reunion. The city of refuge and reunion. He goes back to Judah. He goes back to basically his hometown area. He goes back to the place that he's familiar with, only 12 miles east of Gath, but very close to Bethlehem, in the Shephelah, the low hills of western Judah. Adullam, interestingly, means refuge. Refuge. The homeless fugitive returns and he finds a suitable natural shelter. You say, what? A cave. A cave? You know, sometimes we think of caves as those little cramped holes in the sides of mountains that you can barely wiggle in. Not in Adullam. In Adullam, those places are large. There are many caves in Adullam that are larger than modern hotel lobbies. And there are several caves there that you could play a full game of full court basketball in them. So when we read of all these people gathering to David, it was not like their feet were hanging out of a phone booth or something like that. They had big accommodations. This was a good place for David to be. David found a refuge in the rock. Though it is a cave to which he now escapes, it is now in God that he begins to recover. And in fact, we find in Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 the reference of David to his experience in the cave. Listen to what he says in Psalm 57, just the first two verses. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. In the cave. There he was, now physically present in rocks covering him and shielding and hiding him, but he was finding a better place. And in that better place, the Lord himself began to take that lone fugitive and began to restore some relationships, bring his family, certainly under troubling circumstances. We're told when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, probably because they feared reprisals and retaliation from Saul. They're fleeing too, and they will flee to the son. They will flee to David. But not only that, look who else joins him. He gets a whole motley crew of outcasts, and it's a rather sobering description. You want to plant a church? Here that is. David, you've got 400 people with you now. Look at the description. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontent. Build something from that. You know what God is doing? He's going to build the leader of Israel from that. He's going to take a man who's going to be able to take those who are social outcasts and misfits, those who have been ostracized in some way, those who maybe for whatever reason want some kind of social change. And he who was the shepherd of Israel now shall now learn to become the king of Israel. But as we think about that, it's not much different, is it, than the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of gathering did he have in his early ministry? Not very many mighty, not very many noble, not very many strong. But there they come. Not an impressive gathering, but it's out of this raw material, dear saints, of ragtag outcasts that will come the mighty men of David's reign. Mizpah, he moves from Adullam. And David, verse 3, went from there to Mizpah of Moab. I like that. He goes from the place of refuge to Mizpah, watchtower. He goes to the place of waiting. He goes to the place of waiting in Moab, seeking, it appears here, asylum, safe sanctuary for his own family, that they would be spared some of the trauma and trial that he was having in his own flight. Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you. Why Moab? Why Moab? I'll give you a four-letter answer. Ruth. His great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Under the providence and sovereignty of God, he had already laid all of the foundation of a refuge for his own a 100 years before. And there, having a little bit of Moabite blood in his veins, he finds favor from a foreign king. God is so gracious. He is willing to wait. And there he goes. In fact, I think more encouraging than anything about this account indeed. Notice what we also see, and maybe it's a subtle thing, and maybe I overstated, but what I do love now is that in his flight now, he begins to think of others. His mom and his dad. He begins to think of those who he hadn't thought of before. But I like what he says in verse 3. He says, let them stay with you until I know what God will do for me. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm not going to run scared without thinking, taking up my own means and measures. I myself will simply wait and trust. Psalm 62, my soul waits in silence for God only, says David. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. My knees are not knocking now, even though my trouble has not been removed. I will wait until I know what God will have for me. And isn't it wonderful? The minute we find David saying that, we have verse 5. And the prophet Gad said to David, he comes to the place of trust. He established the posture of waiting, and God, having seen it, comes and he brings direction and counsel to him. Now, it's kind of surprising, isn't it, what God says? I mean, it's good, isn't it, when we hear from the Lord? It's good when the counsel of God, when we stop and we begin to listen and take counsel and to wait upon the living God, and when he, through his more sure word, begins to instruct and direct us rather than our own manic minds. Notice what he says, though. Go where? Back to Judah. Go back into the very country in which you yourself will be sought. Go back into the country where every eye of the servant of Saul is upon you. Go back into what appears to your mind obvious physical danger and trouble. Get out of the place of refuge, physical, and go that way. At whose word? At God's word. He was never more safe than when he relied upon the direction of God. And he went into the forest of Herith, some area back in Judah, we don't know specifically, west of the Dead Sea, but a forest whose foliage would provide cover and protection from Saul's forces, and from which God himself would continue to protect and guide his own. We've all made our stops at Nob and Gath, and I didn't want to share personal examples. It would be too depressing. But I'm glad to say that by God's grace, I'm in Adullam, in Moab, Mizpah, and back in the place where he'd have me. Not that I may not run again scared because of maybe some challenges or struggles. Indeed, there's places where we've all played the fool, places where we've taken up the wrong means or sought the wrong resources. And I'm grateful those are only two cities on the map, Nob and Gath. I'm grateful for Adullam. I'm grateful for Mizpah. I'm grateful for Harith and Judah. I'm grateful for the God who is there in those places. God is still a refuge, dear people. Still an ever-present help in trouble. Still a shield to those who wait on Him and wait for Him. Still a hiding place and defense. And still the one who directs His own, who are willing to stop running enough to listen to Him and to see His mercies. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, let us rest. Even in the midst of the run, in the midst of maybe the things that confront us and the things that challenge us, the troubles that are often not removed, may we, Father, may we take up the high road, maybe still running, but all the while resting in a rock and a refuge that cannot be broken, cannot be defeated. Lord, a safety in which is sure and secure, waiting and resting, trusting and listening and following You. That is all our safety. That is all the stability and security of our hearts. Oh God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness that continues, not only to Your anointed King, but also to the servants of the greater David. It's in Jesus' name we thank You and ask that You would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.